Let's go ahead in our Bibles, if you would, to Zephaniah. There's only three chapters, Zephaniah. Let's go to chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to read the first chapter to give us an introduction to this book. Praise God it doesn't end with chapter 1. But let's get a feel for the book of Zephaniah. Beginning in chapter 1, the Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom, those who've turned back from following the Lord, those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him." Verse 7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill.' Their gods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." I think all of us know the feeling. You're left in the dark about something of which everybody else seems to know everything about. They're obviously aware of it. You walk into the room and you know something's just not right. All of a sudden, voices lower, heads turn, awkward smiles begin to appear almost involuntarily as you start to look for a secluded place where you can maybe find a mirror and find out what's everybody aware of that I'm not. You feel strangely alone, and even though you're surrounded by people. I hate that feeling, and I think we all have it. It can be something as simple as maybe a surprise birthday party. You find out later that it's for your benefit, but for the moment, everybody else seems to be in on the fun, and you're left in the dark. It could be something as significant as maybe a promotion. You find people treating you differently, and you don't know why. You find out later that their newfound respect has everything to do with your newly awarded position, and that there's a new respect for you. Or it could be, as it feels, something ominous. You walk out to your car in a dark parking garage with a strange sense that you're not the only one present. You don't see anything out of the ordinary, but you have this strange sensation that you're being watched. You know, none of us like feeling like we're going through life with a target on our back. And yet, in a real sense, that's what the book of Zephaniah is about. In fact, it's actually the message of the whole Bible. As you go about the ordinary business of living your life, God wants you to know that His eyes are watching everything that you do, that His ears are listening to everything that you say, that He is intimately familiar with every place that you go, that He is actively discerning every thought that you think. And one day He will arrive and you will be called upon to give an account of how you have lived this life. Your opportunity to exercise faith in His truth and His reality will come to an end. Everything will be sight at this point, and you will live with the consequences of the life that you have made for yourself. And there's only two consequences from which we can choose: eternal gain or eternal loss, eternal gratitude or eternal regret, eternal glory or eternal shame, eternal joy or eternal sorrow. We may find it discomforting, but this one truth is meant to make you live every moment with eternity in view. And the truth is, if you live in God's creation, you are already targeted by God. The fact that you live on planet Earth means that God has you in His sights. There will be consequences for the way you live your life. There will be consequences for the choices that you make. And so this truth is meant to inform every moment of every day and every choice that you ever make, that if you are a part of God's creation, you are targeted by God. He has you in His sights. Now, that can be a good thing, that can be a bad thing, but that's what the book of Zephaniah is all about. As we look at this book, we need to remember where we're at in the history of Israel. Israel is a divided kingdom at this point. The northern kingdom, named Israel, is now off the scene. In 722 BC, they were attacked. They were conquered by the Assyrians, and Israel was destroyed. A brutal, ruthless group of people came in and took control of Judah's neighbors to the north, Israel. And yet Judah themselves continued in their sin. They continued to rebel against their God. We read just a little bit this morning. They even worshiped God while swearing by other gods. They didn't learn from their sister to the north. We read Habakkuk last week, and we saw a prophecy of divine judgment that would come at the hands of the Babylonians. And God reminded Habakkuk that the just will live by their faith. Even in spite of this coming judgment, God will take care of those who belong to Him. And as Habakkuk calls on God to demonstrate His power and His glory, he said, "God, please, in Your wrath, remember mercy." And God promises to do just that. But the book of Zephaniah lays out for us four truths with which everyone on planet Earth must reckon. We're going to look at four truths this morning. The first is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We see this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the entire first chapter. The theme here is the day of the Lord. And as we look at the nature of this day, we say that this is a day when God is going to divinely intervene in His creation. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "I will utterly sweep away everything." Who's the subject doing this in verse 2? God. "I will do this," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away everything. I will sweep away man and beast." End of verse 3. "I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." Verse 4. "I will stretch out my hand." Verses 8 and 9. "I will punish." God is going to be the one who reaches into His creation and grabs it by the lapel and shakes it. He's going to be the one that gets man's attention. He's going to be the one who reaches in and becomes the active player on the stage at that time. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's His day. It's His day to work. It's His day to be on the stage. It's His day to be in charge. It's his day to be on the throne. It's a day of divine intervention when he reaches in. It's a day of slaughter and a day of feasting. Look up at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests. It's a slaughter. A sacrifice would be of a animal that was prepared for the express purpose of sacrificing. It would be a fattened calf. It would be an unblemished animal. And God says, I've prepared a day, and I've prepared the sacrifice, and I've invited those guests that will come and share this meal with me. He says down in verse 14, this is a great day. It's near and hastening, but this sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. We see up in chapter 3, verse 8, that it's a day when he rises to seize the prey. The idea of this sacrifice, of this prey, of this bitterness, is the idea that for those that undergo this day, that there will be a target, that God will target them for destruction. It's going to be a day of slaughter. It's going to be a day of death. It's going to be a day of blood. It's going to be a day of end of life kind of day. No good, all bad, by the hand of the Lord, and there'll be no way of getting away from it. It's a day, he says in verse 7 and then in verse 14, it's a day that's near. It's a day that's near and hastening. It's hastening fast. It's coming quickly. Okay, so this has been preached since the time of Zephaniah. We're talking maybe around 600 B.C. or in 21 A.D. We're some 2,700 years removed. This is almost 3,000 years ago. Doesn't sound very fast to me. Doesn't sound very near to me. But remember, as we look at time, all we get to see is this little bit right here. We forget that before, in the beginning, there's eternity past. And we forget that at the end, when all things are made new, there's eternity future. All we get to see is this little slice of creation. 3,000 years for us seems like an eternity. For those of us who have no idea what eternity is. Remember when the week before Christmas seemed like an eternity? Right? That's because none of us had an idea of what an eternity was. God says, listen, in my timetable, things are coming and they're going to be right on schedule. In fact, it's coming quicker than you could ever imagine. And as God deals with the people of Judah in particular, Babylon was right around the corner. This may have been written sometime between 620, 610 BC, and right at that time as the Assyrians were being defeated by the Babylonians, Babylon was rising, and by 605 BC they would be on the doorstep of Jerusalem, and by 586 BC the temple would be destroyed, and there would be nothing left of God's people. It was near. It was hastening fast. He said, you'd better prepare for this because it is coming. It's a day that is great and bitter. Look at verse 14. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. He weeps. He yells. The idea is he's fearful. Verse 15. Why does he writhe in pain? Why does he cry out and shriek like a woman? Because it's a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against our strongest cities, against our biggest battlements. This is a day of destruction.
Why? Verse 15, because it's a day of wrath. Go down to verse 2 of chapter 2. It's the burning anger of the Lord before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. It's the last phrase in verse 3, the day of the anger of the Lord. Why is this coming? Because God is angry. Well, why is he angry? Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk about like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And in his consuming jealousy, verse 18, his jealousy for his glory and his jealousy for his people, God will intervene on planet Earth because of man's sin. And as we read through the book of Zephaniah, there's a question. Is he talking about the end of time? Is he talking about the end of Judah? And the answer to both questions is yes. There is a localized aspect to this judgment that he's bringing, but there's also a universal aspect. Let's look at the local aspect first. There's a specific nation. Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against whom? Against Judah. Against Judah. Okay. This is a nation that's localized. It had a place in the Middle East. And God said, I will stretch my hand against that place. Against a specific city. The next phrase, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, he's not talking about us, right? Well, Zephaniah is preaching. He's probably a cousin, a first cousin once removed, or a second cousin twice removed, whatever it is. He is of, however you keep track of those things. He's related to the royal line. He's a great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And there may be, as he pronounces this in Judah, in Jerusalem, there may be a little bit of sour grapes that they tend to hear in this. Well, you're just mad because you're not one of the king's sons. Did you see what he said up there in verse 8? I will punish the officials and the king's sons. Zephaniah, you're just mad because you're not one of the in crowd. No. I'm sorry, that's not the case. I tell you with grieving, brothers, this is a day that's targeting us. It's targeting you. It will affect every one of us. It will change life as we know it here in this city. He talks about this place in chapter 1, verse 4. He talks about these people up in chapter 1, verse 8. I will punish the officials of Jerusalem. I will punish the king's sons of Jerusalem. He goes down just a little bit farther, verse 11. I will punish the traitors in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he will punish the judges, the prophets, the priests in Jerusalem. There's specific sectors within the city that he singles out in verse 10. A cry will be heard from the fish gate in Jerusalem, from the second quarter in Jerusalem. Verse 11, from the mortar in Jerusalem, probably the bazaar where all of the merchandise was bought and sold. So there is an aspect where this judgment is going to be very, very specific, very localized. And it was. Babylon came in, and they came in, and they swept out. In fact, three different times they came, and they attacked Jerusalem the final time, destroying the temple and taking away God's people. But there's an aspect of this judgment that's also universal. It's broader than just a single land. Look up at verse 2 again of chapter 1. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. He uses a word Adama, which sounds very much like Adam or Adam. It's the word that is used for ground. God formed man from this. I will wipe everything that stands upon the face of the ground, is basically what God says in chapter 1, verse 2. At the end of this chapter, verse 18, I will wipe away all the earth. All the earth will be consumed. This is a word that means land, eretz. Sometimes it's used of specific lands, specific nations. Sometimes it's used for all nations. But it's used in Genesis 1:1 to distinguish the earth from the heavens. In the beginning, God created Eretz, the earth, the place where man lives. What God says at the very beginning and the very end of this judgment, he says, yes, get ready, Judah, get ready, Jerusalem, but I want you to understand something. My judgment is going to come on that place of man's dwelling. And I'm going to wipe man off from that place in which he resides, that orb upon which he walks, that place in which he lives. In fact, he extends it not just to man, but he talks about the beasts. He's going to talk about the birds. He's going to talk about the fish there in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, man and beast, birds of heavens, fish of the sea, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to wipe them off the face of this earth. It's broader than a single land. It's broader than a single people. He says, I will take care of all mankind, verse 3. He says it again in verse 17. Come down to the end of verse 18. He says, I will take care of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is huge. You mean there's coming a day when God is going to, he's going to replay the flood? He's going to wipe out man and beast? He's going to destroy everything off the face of the earth? The answer is yes. Yes, there's coming a time because of man's sin where God is going to wipe off everything off the face of this earth. The reason for this day? Chapter 1, verse 5, they bow down to other gods. In the same verse, they swear by other gods. In chapter 1, verse 6, they have turned their back from following the one true God, Yahweh. In chapter 1, verse 6, they do not follow Him. They do not seek Him. They do not inquire of Him. In chapter 1, verse 9, they practice violence and fraud. When we come down to chapter 1, verse 12, we find that they're complacent and they're presumptuous. I'm going to build my house. I'm going to plant my vineyards. God's not going to do anything. What happens here, it doesn't look like it's really that big of a slam against God. Verse 12 at the end, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Why don't you keep your hand here and go over to the book of Isaiah chapter 41. I want you to see exactly what they're saying. And Isaiah the prophet had been preaching this almost 200 years before. Isaiah 41, verses 23 and 24, God is speaking, and He's speaking to the gods, to the false gods, to the idols. Isaiah 41, verse 23, gods, tell us what is to come hereafter so that we can know that you are gods. Either do good or do ill, do harm, so that we may be dismayed and terrified. But guess what? You are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. And anyone who chooses you is an abomination. What they're saying about their God is this. Listen, He's not going to do good. He's not going to do ill. Why? Because He doesn't exist. Our God doesn't exist any more than any other God. He's a nothing God. He can do nothing. And if you trust in Him, you are nothing. Let me show you what a nothing God can do. As He flexes His muscles, as He reaches in His hand, you think I'm nothing. Get prepared to deal with me. They've sinned against the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 1 says they're shameless. They're willing to live life by their own rules, regardless of who it hurts, regardless of who it affects. And God says, have you no shame? Have you no decency? Do you not remember that I made you in my image? Do you not realize that you are loved by me? O shameless nation. The first truth that everyone must deal with is the fact that judgment is coming. Fact number two, truth number two is this. Salvation is available. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the command. It's actually an invitation. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before this decree takes effect. It's an invitation. The word gather has the idea of bringing together in small portions from many different places. It's used of the Israelites when they're told to go out and gather straw. It's used of the widow woman when she goes out to gather sticks. Gather in these small portions from these diverse different places. He says, I know there's not a lot of you. So from all your different places in this small amount, gather together. And he says, with some urgency, do this before the decree takes effect. Literally, before the decree gives birth. Before it comes and you have it in your lap, crying and making a mess and changing your life. Get together now before this command gives birth, before the burning anger of the Lord, before the day of my anger. It's an invitation that's urgent. And he gives an imperative in verse 3. It's a personal imperative. Seek the Lord. Don't just seek to do good. Don't just seek blessing. Seek the source of all blessings. Seek God himself. It's a practical imperative. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. He says there in the middle of the verse, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. And there's an exclusive nature of all of this. He says, it focuses on their character. Seek the Lord, all you humble ones in the land. I know there's not very many of you, so gather together. Come together in your small portions, in your small amounts. Come from every sector of my people. Come together, humble ones. Come together, not just focusing on their character, but focusing on their activity. Those who do my just commands. These people stand in contrast to the shameless ones mentioned in verse 1, and stand in contrast to the sinning ones mentioned back up in chapter 1, verse 17. He says, gather together because there's a possibility. Perhaps you may be hidden. Every one of the prophets have a name, obviously. The name of our prophet today is Zephaniah. And it comes from a word that means to hide. And at the center of his request for God's people, that they would, he invites them to gather together and to seek the Lord so that they might be hidden. It's a different word, but it has the same meaning. That you might be hidden. It's a passive verb. Not that you might hide, but that you might be hidden. Seek the Lord so that God can hide you. You can't hide you. God needs to hide you. And it has the idea of kind of like the Passover. That God would hide you from his own judgment. Now he uses the word perhaps. And it means in the Hebrew what it means in the English. It means maybe. It means perhaps. But there's an uncertainty not in God's ability, but in his will to shield his servants from all harm. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And they're standing while all others are bowing. They're brought in before him. And he says, now listen, bow. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to think about this. We don't have to be careful. Our God can deliver us from your hand. But if he doesn't, know this, we still won't bow because we only bow to him. And they're not saying that God can't. They just say, it may not be his will that we should be spared from your wrath. But your wrath is nothing. We fear his wrath more than we fear your wrath. It may be in this destruction that God would spare you. And he did. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of these young men were brought forth from the land of Judah at this time, but they didn't get through unscathed. Remember that they become eunuchs in the court of the king. The word eunuch has very physical implications of castration for those who were young adult, young males. There was some harm. But as Zephaniah says, listen, perhaps God will shield you. Perhaps God will pass over you. Perhaps God will keep anything from happening to you physically. But we know that he can shield you spiritually. There's no doubt about God's ability to shield them. He will shield them from judgment, but not from all consequences in the culture in which they live. And for a picture of how sweeping God's judgment is going to be, he says, "Perhaps you may be hidden on this day of the Lord's anger, because Gaza will be deserted. Ashkelon will be a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon. It won't even take a full day. And Ekron will be uprooted." All these cities that surround Jerusalem. In fact, Ashdod, there's some historical evidence that the king of Egypt at one time came up against Ashdod to take that city. And it took him 29 years of besieging the city before it finally fell. God says, Ashdod, it'll start in the morning, it'll be gone by noon. But God can preserve you in the midst of this. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Judgment's coming. Salvation is possible, but it's only to be found in this God. And then number three, fear is inevitable. This is terrifying. Yep. In fact, as we move into chapter 2, verse 5, down through chapter 3, verse 8, different phrases stand out. But chapter 2, verse 11 probably stands out the most. The Lord will be fearful against them. He will be awesome. He will be feared is the idea. And it's going to start out with this idea of God's judgment being fearful. We remember that we just studied in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom, but it's not the end. Because fear is always meant to drive us to love. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, love is the end, it's the telos, it's the goal of the command. So fear is the start, taking God as real, taking God at his word, and moving us to loving this God who loves us. And so there's this fear that God is trying to instill in his people. And he's going to target then the neighbors of Judah, and he's going to open this section with a woe. Chapter 2, verse 5. Woe. Oy. It's one of those onomatopoetic words. It's that sigh. It's that internal vocalization of the overwhelmedness of spirit. Was it scary? That's exactly the effect that God wants to have. Philistia, do you know what's going to happen? I'm about to come and consume you. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you. This word of God that does what God says. And God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. God said, let there be land, and there was land. God says, and there is. God says, and there is. And God's word is now against you. All he has to do is say the word, and it will happen. And that should have your attention. End of verse 5. I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. He's speaking to Canaan. He's speaking to the land of the Philistines. He's speaking to that land that's west of Judah. They're subject to God's word. They're subject to God's power. They're subject to God's purpose. I will destroy you, but I will restore the fortunes of my people, he says in verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 8, he moves down to Moab and Ammon. He started with the east, or with the west. He moves over to the east. He says in verse 8, I have heard your taunts, your revilings, your boasts. I have heard your words. Now let me issue a word, verse 9. In fact, I give it in the form of a promise, a vow. As I live, declares the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, Moab will be like Sodom, Ammon will be like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a waste forever. Forever. He's heard their words, he vows their destruction, and he orchestrates their reversal. They will be plundered by only a remnant of the people that they once despised. End of verse 9. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation, those who are left over after the destruction, will become the possessors of Moab and Ammon. They'll be betrayed by the entire pantheon of their gods. It says in verse 11, the Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth. And instead of their gods, he says, middle of verse 11, to him, that is to Yahweh, shall bow down each one in its place, all the lands of the nations, including Moab and Ammon. You rejected me. One day you'll be preoccupied with worshiping me. You plundered my people. One day they will be preoccupied with plundering you. You focused on your gods, and you will be betrayed by your pantheon of those in whom you trust. He turns to verse 12 to the Cushites. These are the south people, the people down by some question between Egypt, Ethiopia, but it's south of where Judah is. And there's just two things he says about them. He claims control of the ends. You will be slain. And he claims control of the means by my sword. That's all he says of Cush. Then he moves to the north, Assyria. He calls it the secure city. He says in verse 15, it will be destroyed. This is the great city of Jonah. He says in verse 13, it will be a desolation. This is a noisy city. He says in verse 14, it will be made silent. A voice will hoot in the window. It's the proud city. And in verse 14, he says it will be laid bare. It has the idea in Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, of being exposed, being naked, its skirts pulled over its face. It will be laid bare. And then it's the exultant city in verse 15, which will be brought low. Everyone who passes by will hiss. They'll shake their hand at it. They'll scoff. And so far, the message isn't all that bad. God says, Judah, understand this. I'm going to take care of the Philistines. I'm going to take care of the Moabites. I'm going to take care of the Cushites. I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. Good. Not us. Chapter 3, verse 1. One more woe. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled. The rebellious, the oppressing city. The identity of this target is at first withheld. We know that she's rebellious. We know that she's defiled. She's an unholy people because she's an unrighteous people. It's the oppressing city. She's an unkind people because she's an unloving people. Verse 2, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She's an undisciplined people because she's an unlistening people. And then, with a sudden surprise, the identity of this target is revealed. She does not trust in the living God. She does not draw near to her God. Wait a minute. You're talking about us. You're talking about your people. You're talking about Judah. You're talking about Jerusalem. Yep. And as he starts this whole prediction of judgment, he starts it with a woe and he ends it with a woe for his people in particular. These are God's people and they're an unapproaching people because they're an unbelieving people. They don't trust in him, so they don't draw near to him. It says in verse 2. The ones who bear the responsibility for this refusal to seek God is laid at the feet of, in verse 3, their political leaders, the officials, and the judges. One is compared to the lions, the other is compared to ravenous wolves. The idea is they are not shepherds, they are those who kill and eat for their own pleasure. The responsibility is laid in verse 4 at the feet of their religious leaders, the prophets, who are fickle and treacherous, that is, they're unstable and untrue. The priests, who profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. The things that are supposed to put the whole culture in right relationship with God, that foundation on which the entire culture is supposed to stand, they're eroding all of that, profaning what's holy and doing violence to the law so that it allows people to do violence to each other. But look at verse 5. The identity is surprising, but the proximity of her God is somewhat surprising. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. Wait, where is God? He's right there. He's in the midst of this defiled, dirty, oppressive, violent people. But he's not changed. They've changed against him. He's there. He's ready to be found. He's there to be sought. God's presence among his people is revelatory. It reveals the uniqueness of the person. It says, the Lord is within her. This living God, Yahweh, is the word that's used. I am who I am. I'm different than all the other gods. They aren't. I am. It reveals the rightness of his ways. He says, the Lord within her is righteous. Why does it seem like everything is working against each other? Because they're not following my ways. My ways are right. My ways are true. In fact, my ways are just. I bring harmony. When I step on the scene, I bring justice. God's presence is not only revelatory, it's trustworthy. It's trustworthy in his character. He will do no injustice. When God brings destruction, it's not because it's undeserved. It's absolutely deserved. But God will bring no injustice. He brings life. He brings health. He brings shalom. He brings that which benefits. And in his ability, he will not fail. He cannot fail. But God's presence is merciful. God is there in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness, in all of his justice. But the unjust knows no shame. God is there with his people, but his people are turning against their God. This is that shameless nation. These are those political leaders that are more like predators. These are these religious leaders that are more like sinners. Derushi says, this one inhabiting Jerusalem is unswerving in his passion to preserve and display the right order wherein he's shown to be supreme. He preserves justice and it's upheld, and his image is in others is respected. He's constantly working justice within the community, and he will establish it one day wholly on his day of judgment. But this patience of this God is coming to an end. So in verse 6, his judgment on the nations has been powerful and thorough. He has cut off other nations. He has laid waste their streets. He has made them desolate. He has left them without inhabitant. And he's wanted his people to see it. His judgment on the nations has meant to be instructive for his people. Verse 7, I said, because of this, surely my people, surely you will fear me. Surely you will accept correction. But all the more they were eager to corrupt their deeds. The idea of being eager is rising up early to taint their ways. They get up early to run against me, to run away from me, to seek destruction. And so in verse 8, his judgment on all nations must include a judgment on his people. Therefore, since you run away from me, since you neglect me, since you will not seek me, wait for me, declares the Lord. Wait for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Wait for the day when I rise up to gather the nations. Wait for the day when I assemble the kingdoms. Wait for the day when I rise up to pour out my indignation and to pour out my burning anger. Wait. Just you wait. Just you wait. Then is repeated a phrase that we saw earlier at the end of chapter 1. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. All of it. So this is a rather scary proposition. Judgment is coming. Salvation is possible. Fear is inevitable, but praise God, that's not where the story ends. He says that joy is possible. Joy is possible. And then we come to verse 9. All the earth will be consumed, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. In verses 9 and 10, we see that joy is possible because confusion will be turned to clarity. There's going to be a reversal of Babel's judgment back in Genesis chapter 11. God, at the end of the story, is going to look back toward the beginning of the story where he sent the people away across the face of the earth. He dispersed them. He confused their languages. He says in verse 9, at that time, I will again change the speech of the peoples so that it will be a clear speech, so that all peoples will understand each other. It's the reverse of Babel. That all of them together may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. There's so much that's happening here. There's a focus on the peoples. There's a focus on their speech. There's a focus on their dispersion. This is the reverse of Babylon. It's also the union of God's children. All shall call upon the name of the Lord. That's a special phrase that's used at the end of Genesis chapter 4 when Seth begins to call on the name of the Lord. Seth, who replaced which son? Abel. Cain and Abel? What was the distinction between Cain and Abel? It was a distinction in their offerings. Look again here. Verse 10. My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. And they will serve him with one accord. And they will all call upon my name together. This is not only the reversal of Babel, this is the union of all of Adam's children. God is going to bring all of humanity at the end of time into focus and worship on him. Some will be condemned to judgment. But those who are left will all be worshipers of the one true God. Confusion will be turned to clarity, and that will bring joy. In verses 11 through 13, pride will be turned to humility, and that will cause joy. Verse 11, on that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble, lowly. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice. They'll speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. But rather they shall graze and lie down, and not one of them shall be afraid. The former things are passed away. Their shame will be covered. Their rebellion will be forgotten. Their pride will be removed. Their haughtiness will be no more. And all things are made new. Humility and lowliness will be the cultural norm. That's just when you go down the street, you will not see chest thumping. You will not see people preoccupied with themselves, singing their own praise, telling their own glory. They will not be the center of their own universe. Humility and lowliness will be a cultural norm. Wouldn't that be nice? When tweets wouldn't actually be about themselves and how smart we are, it would be tweets that would proclaim the glory of the Lord. What a different world that's going to be. How about in verse 12, seeking refuge in the name of the Lord would actually be culturally relevant. What in the world does that even mean? It means finding grace in the name of my God. Yeah, like that means anything. It will. It will. That will be a culturally relevant thing, to find grace in the name of my God. Injustice and lies, they're going to be at the outskirts. They're going to be weird. They're going to be strange. They're going to be dealt with. They're going to be foreign. And abundance and security will be cultural realities. They will graze because there's going to be plenty to eat. and they'll lie down because rest will be readily available. Pride will be turned to humility, and that will bring joy. In verses 14 through 17, fear will be turned to festivity, and that will bring joy. He says in verse 14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout." There's an invitation. It all has to do with loud noise. "Sing aloud, shout, rejoice, exult with all your heart," he says in these verses. Singing aloud carries the idea of voicing one's praise. Shouting has the idea of spilling over in victory cheers. Cheer would be the idea. Rejoicing has the idea of being merry or celebrating. And exulting with all your heart has the idea of triumphing. Triumphing. It's the idea of not being able to let back that victory shout. Your team wins, and what do? You open the curtains, you press on the horn, you get on the phone, you let out a yell, "Yes, it's finally done, we did it." He says, that's what I want the emotion for you to feel. The audience that he targets is the daughter of Zion, Israel, and the daughter of Jerusalem. The term daughter here is the idea of those who belong to this place. And again, he's talking about more than just Jerusalem. He says, my worshipers from the south, from beyond Cush's rivers, these are going to come, but they belong to this city. They are daughters of Zion. They're daughters of Jerusalem. What does the word Zion even mean? The word Zion means castle. The place of God's castle. Jerusalem, the place of God's shalom, the castle of God's peace. Understand, he's calling God's people, God's children who belong to God's city, who belong to God's people, come and enjoy this place and get excited, because one day there will be victory. One day there will be peace. One day there will be joy. The reason for this, verse 15, because the Lord has taken away judgment against you. This is where this book becomes very Christological. How can God take away the judgment that I deserve? The only way he can do it is by ascribing my judgment to someone who would stand in my place. He says, your judgment will be taken away. We said at the beginning of this sermon that God sees every one of our deeds. He hears every one of our words. He knows every one of our thoughts. My friend, if you know yourself like God knows you, you know that you are unworthy of anything but judgment. But because of Jesus Christ, your judgments can be removed. If you seek him, if you trust him. The Lord has taken away judgments. There's reason for joy. Your enemies have been permanently removed. They've been cleared away. Evil is permanently removed. You will never again fear. And God's presence has become permanent. The King, the Lord your God, is in your midst. All of this is the reversal of Genesis 3, where Satan intrudes and man is expelled from the garden. No more. God shows up, Satan is gone, and man stays. Praise God. The end of the story takes care of all of the conflict that happens at the beginning of the story. And the reality is, this God dwells with his people. He protects his people. He's a mighty one who saves. He enjoys his people. He rejoices over them with gladness. He loves his people. He quiets them with his love. He celebrates his people. He exalts over them with loud singing. Can you picture God singing? Can you picture God being happy when he sees you? I think one writer wrote, he said, most of us picture God with a frown. This verse in particular ought to reverse that picture in our mind. Because when God sees you, God smiles, because he first sees Jesus and then he sees you in light of Jesus. Oh, child of God, do you understand that your Father looks on you and smiles? That he hears your voice and he sings? That he's excited and rejoices over you? Then we come down to verses 18 through 20, and we see that shame will be turned to glory. Seven times in this short section, we find, I will, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And we see what the previous realities were in verse 18. Those of you who mourn for the festival, and you will no longer suffer reproach. There was mourning, there was suffering of reproach, because they lost their joy. They lost their ability to celebrate God's works. And they lost their freedom in exile to Babylon. But these previous realities will be made into new realities, and it'll be made into new realities before their very eyes. Your oppressors will be dealt with. Dealt with. King James has the word, God will undo. Probably a better term is, He will do to your oppressors exactly what they deserve. Verse 19, the lame will be saved. Verse 19, the outcasts will be gathered. Verse 20, their fortunes will be restored. And God's people will have renown and praise. God will make a name for His people. When you come to the book of Zephaniah, there's four truths that every person on planet Earth must deal with. Judgment is coming. Salvation is available. Fear is inevitable. But joy is possible. But only through King Jesus, who will one day show up on planet Earth. If you live in God's creation, you are already targeted by God. God is going to do something with you. The question is, will it be for destruction or for salvation? If you don't know the answer to that question this morning, my friend, please, 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 come and talk to me. Pull one of our deacons aside. We'd love to talk with you about why you're unsure, what God will do with you. But Christian, if you're here today and you know that you are targeted for salvation, that you are targeted for blessing, well then, why don't you live like it? Why don't you let the end of the story make a difference tomorrow when you go to work? Why don't you let the end of the story make a difference in the choices that you make tonight when you turn on the television? Why don't you let the end of the story make a difference in the way you feel, in the way you think, in the way you talk, in the way you relate, in the way you act? If you know that God is targeting you for blessing, there's no reason for insecurity. If you know that God wants to give you everything that will bring you fullness and joy, there's no need to lust for anything. Your God will be your joy, and you are the joy of Him. Let's pray.